If you turn back in your Bibles, please, again to Matthew, and I just want to read verse 3 of chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, as you remember, this morning I sought to open up and explain the meaning of poverty of spirit. And thus, this afternoon, I want to apply this particular text by way of three questions. And they are very simply, first of all, what is the nature of this kingdom? Or we could word that variously. For in fact, we're going to see wherein the essence of true blessedness consists. It consists in them having a kingdom. And so I word it for that reason, because I want to open up the nature of blessedness, but under the heading, what is the nature of this kingdom? And then secondly, why is the kingdom given to the poor? And then thirdly, how is poverty of spirit to be maintained? So notice first of all then, what is the nature of this kingdom? Now, if you recall this morning, we learned that the nature or the reason of the saints' blessedness lies in the fact that they're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to be an heir of the kingdom is the very essence of true blessedness. To be a part of the kingdom of God is to be truly and eternally happy. Now, notice several reasons as I begin to open up the nature of this kingdom and why it tends to our blessedness. First of all, because it is a present and a spiritual kingdom. It concerns the present and spiritual rule of Christ within the hearts of His people. And thus, it's not exclusively a future kingdom. But notice the text. There is the kingdom. In other words, there's a very real, yet spiritual, present dimension to the kingdom that tends to our blessedness. And let me illustrate it from two texts. Go forward to Mark chapter 1. And notice verse 14. Mark 1, 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now notice a few things in this wonderful passage. First, that the gospel and the kingdom are one. Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of a king and his kingdom. What is the gospel but the good news that the king has come and is willing and able to take up his authority within your heart. His rule, his reign, the king and his kingdom is at hand. Secondly, the kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near or is close by. The kingdom had drawn close to them because the king had drawn close to them. Wherever Christ is, so is his kingdom. Wherever Christ is, so is his rule and so is his reign. Thus, wherever the king goes, so does his kingdom. And so Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God is now at hand. It's drawn close to you because I, its king, I'm present. Thirdly, notice the kingdom is entered by repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is, throw down your weapons and pay homage to the king. You remember Psalm 2? Kiss the king, pay homage to the son, lest he grow angry and you should perish in the way. In other words, he's the king. And to enter his kingdom, you have to throw away your weapons. Stop fighting with God and bow before Christ and kiss his hand. Pay him homage. Jesus would say similar things. You remember in John 2? or in John 3 to Nicodemus, that unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom. But the inference is, when you are born again, and what are the very first gifts given to the newly born sinner? Repentance and faith. They're enabled to see and enter. They're enabled to repent from their sins and to enter into the kingdom. And so we find, first of all, that the reason behind the saints' blessedness is the fact that they presently entered the kingdom and they are presently being ruled by a gracious and benevolent king. Wherein does the blessedness of the saint exist? Well, it exists in this, that they have a kingdom. Well, what's so big about this? Well, what's big about it is, firstly, it's a present and spiritual kingdom. They are presently being governed by King Jesus, my friends, and that is the very essence of happiness. Another text to illustrate it. Look with me to Luke 17. Notice verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor would they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now you know, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. Many of them falsely were looking for the Messiah to come and establish a physical kingdom on earth. They wanted deliverance from their Roman captors. And so they misunderstood that Jesus' kingdom is first and foremostly a inward, spiritual, present kingdom. When is the kingdom coming? The kingdom has already come. Because the kingdom necessarily comes with the king. But it's a kingdom that doesn't come with physical observation, but it does come with the observation of the soul. But you can't see the kingdom until you're born again. But when you're born again, you see the fact that you're natively in the kingdom of darkness and that the gracious king commands you and invites you to come and cast down your weapons, pay homage to him, and he'll come into your heart, as we learned last Lord's Day, and he'll sup with you and you with him. But notice a few things then in this text very quickly. The kingdom doesn't come with observation, that is physical observation. Notice the latter part of verse 21. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now again, this is in contrast to the Jewish mindset of an external and physical kingdom. But Jesus said it's a spiritual kingdom that's within you. In other words, Jesus' kingdom is firstly his inner rule in the heart of his people. The kingdom of God, my friend, has come among us this very day. The kingdom of God is at hand this very hour. And for some, I dare believe many of us, it's already entered into our souls. Because we've been made willing in the day of his power, and we've bowed the knee to King Jesus. And now he presently rules and reigns within us. Thus, the kingdom of our Savior is not something merely or purely future. It is the present and spiritual kingdom. Now, historically, the distinction is made between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of power. The kingdom of grace concerns God's people, and the kingdom of power, the entire world. Thus, there's a sense in which Christ presently rules and has always ruled over every square inch of this earth. Yet this reign goes unrecognized and is not submitted to. That is to say that, in a sense, God in Christ rules over this world presently, no one excepted. Everything happens within his broader kingdom and in harmony to the king's will. But the kingdom I'm here referring to is the kingdom of grace. It's that gracious rule of Christ in the hearts of his willing people, where he rules them within by his Spirit, and he dictates for them the laws of the kingdom, or the law of God in the hand of Christ. And so everybody in this kingdom has the Spirit, has the gracious rule of Christ in their hearts, and they willingly and joyfully submit to the same. Thus, Christians are blessed because they're presently partakers of Christ's kingdom. They're presently beneath the gracious and powerful protection of their King. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And brethren, what a timely message to be reminded when potentially somebody not righteous will be in authority in this country. To be reminded that ultimately one who is altogether righteous is in authority. The proverb goes on to say, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Well, frankly, I'm not ashamed to say, I'm afraid, unless the Lord changes things, we will have a wicked man to rule over us. But brethren, that's in one sense. For in another sense, we have a righteous man ruling within our hearts. And the text says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Wherein lies the blessedness of God's people? It lies in this, first of all, that the righteous King Jesus rules in the hearts of his people. And brethren, that is cause for rejoicing. That is cause for being blessed. Shorter Catechism says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. And therein lies, in the first sense, the reason or the nature of our blessedness. But secondly, because it is a present and spiritual kingdom, secondly, it is a joyful and abundant kingdom. That is, as it is ruled by a gracious and benevolent king, it is characterized by joy, peace, and plenty. If the happiness of the people were contingent upon the bounty of the king, how happy are the subjects of the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are blessed because they are presently a part of a kingdom that's filled with bounty. Let me illustrate it very briefly from a text in Romans 14. It seems that we've turned to the book of Romans several times today. Romans 14, notice verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 is the practical conclusion to the subject of liberty begun back in verse 1. The apostle has been teaching the need to give preference to weak brethren in matters of conscience. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. That is, don't insist on your rights so as to bring shame or reproach upon the gospel. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom has a higher concern than meat and drink, but is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, we could take those three and first of all consider them, at least the first two, objectively. The kingdom is characterized by a righteousness given, that wedding garment, that white robe. Every subject of the kingdom gets a perfect, flawless righteousness. And they have peace with God because of it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, this is what characterizes the blessedness of this kingdom. You get a righteousness whereby you're justified and you have peace with God and joy in the Holy Ghost. But it's also, and should be, I think, predominantly viewed not as legal realities, but as practical and personal. That is, he not only gives you a righteousness to be justified with, but he puts in your hearts a disposition of righteousness. You love righteousness. You long for righteousness. And now there's a peaceableness within you. You have the inner peace of God, and you seek to promote peace amongst others, and you have joy in your heart. And so, my friends, I suggest that the second reason behind this blessedness in terms of this kingdom is because it's a kingdom of bounty. It's a kingdom filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. But thirdly, because it is a future and eternal kingdom. Here's another reason behind the saint's blessedness. The kingdom in which he becomes a partaker of never ends. Every king and every kingdom had its beginning and has or will have its end. But not so with this one, my brethren, for it is an eternal kingdom. Thus Peter in 2 Peter 1:11 spoke about future entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Earlier I made the distinction between the kingdom of grace, that's within God's people, and power, that's over his enemies. But we also make a third distinction, and that is the kingdom of glory. And that is the future aspect of the kingdom of grace. You see, when Jesus comes into the heart, he graciously rules that heart. He provides for it, he protects it, etc. But then he gives to that particular person in hand, or in deed, in promise, a future aspect of that kingdom. And when he comes back and he fully eradicates God's enemies and his people's enemies, both within them and without them, that, my friends, is called literally heaven on earth. That is the new heaven and the new earth. In that kingdom will not only be a spiritual kingdom, but it will also be a physical kingdom. And brethren, that aspect of the kingdom does come with observation, because we'll see him come. And when he comes, he'll bring with him his saints who died in the Lord. And he'll come back and he'll purge this earth of evil. And he'll purify our hearts from remaining evil. And he'll establish his kingdom fully within us and without us. You see, that's the kingdom of glory. That's the kingdom of God on earth. Let me illustrate it briefly from a text. Notice our Savior's words, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and 34. Well, just back up to 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, that's a place of honor, and goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, you're now to receive the fullest aspect of your blessedness. You see, they were blessed already. They were blessed on earth. But now they're getting the fruition, the climax of their blessing in a kingdom on earth. A physical, tangible kingdom ruled by the glorified God-man. Now, brethren, if we just stop and let some of these familiar truths sink down into our ears and into our hearts, are you able to at least begin to see wherein the saints' blessedness exists? It exists in the fact that they have a kingdom now, presently and spiritually, wherein the King of Righteousness establishes his rule and reign in our hearts. And it's a kingdom of bounty, of blessing, of happiness. And it's also a kingdom that has a future aspect that will one day come with observation when our Savior comes in glory with his angels and those who died in the Lord before us. And he establishes his kingdom on this renovated and purified earth. But that brings me to my second question. Why is the kingdom given to the poor? I trust it's apparent that God's ways are not man's ways. For who would bestow a kingdom, especially a kingdom of that nature, upon the poor? Who would count the poor in spirit blessed? Thus, I want to suggest very quickly three. I put on the notes two, but I added a third one. Three reasons why the kingdom is given to the poor. Notice, first of all, only the poor will look elsewhere for riches. By nature, we're proud and self-righteous. If the poor in spirit are blessed, we are all born rich in spirit and thus cursed. Do you remember Revelation 3:17? Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You see, to be supposedly rich in yourself renders you in need of nothing. A proud man will never beg, nor will a rich sinner seek divine charity. Until we're convinced that we have and are nothing, we will think ourselves too good to beg. Listen to Mr. Watson. Till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. He who is swollen with an opinion of self-excellency and self-sufficiency is not fit for Christ. He is full already. Now watch this statement. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. Thus, the first thing, my brethren, that the gospel does, it makes a rich, self-sufficient sinner poor. It turns him upside down and empties his pockets of his own merit. Let me illustrate it. Think of a young, wealthy man who's invested hundreds of thousands of dollars. All of his needs are abundantly met and more. He has need of nothing. He's got big homes, new cars, sizable savings, prosperous business. But let's say, for the sake of our illustration, that this particular man was also a haughty and arrogant man, and he despised the poor and the needy about him. But then one day, the economy crashes. He loses all of his investments, all of his savings, all of his property, all of his business. Everything is gone, and he's reduced to a poor beggar. Thus, he's driven out of his self-sufficiency. And now he's forced, due to his circumstances, to rely upon the charity and the gifts of another. Well, my brethren, this is precisely what we are all by nature. Rich, wealthy, proud, haughty, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. We don't need anything. And so what God does when he comes to such a sinner, the first thing he does is he deflates his own ego. He takes away all of his riches. That is, he enables him to see that what he has in terms of merit is really, in fact, a pile of filthy rags. We saw that, didn't we, in Philippians 3 this morning, the making of a poor sinner. He was a poor, righteous Pharisee, the apostle, until he was enabled to see by grace that his own best righteousnesses were but filthy rags. And when he saw that, he counted all things but rubbish, and he applied himself to an external, foreign, alien righteousness in Christ. And so too, brethren, Christ does to a self-righteous and rich sinner. He takes or strips away all of his native merit and worth, and he humbles him in the dirt, that he might then beg for divine charity. Let me illustrate it quickly. Look to a familiar passage in Luke 15. Notice verse 11. You have here another illustration of a proud sinner, a rich sinner, being made a poor sinner. I won't read the whole passage. You're familiar with what's typically called the prodigal son. Notice verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. You see, here he is. He has all of his inheritance. He's proud, haughty, self-sufficient. He has need for nothing. And he goes off into the far country and he begins to spend it foolishly. The famine comes and he begins to spend all of his monies. And the text says in verse 14, and he began to be in want. You see, what is this but the Lord teaching him, beginning to instruct him concerning his native poverty? Notice verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Here he's trying to recover himself. He's beginning to feel the reality of his own poverty, and he's fighting it, and he's looking for assistance in the wrong places. And then verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. But watch this. And no one gave him anything. And it was then, at the end of himself, when he spent all, he had nothing nor nobody. You see, my friend, sometimes it's best, frankly, not to help somebody, or at least not to help them in the way that they think they need help. I remember once when I was in the mission, and I was a drunkard, and I was dismissed from the mission several times, and this time I came back, and I was sitting in the office with this minister, and I was begging him for a place to stay because it was cold outside. And he began to cry. And he read from Luke 15 and verse 16. And he said, no one gave him anything. And I remember thinking in my mind, this man's crazy because here he is crying and reading to me from the Bible. And he has the ability to let me stay. But he didn't. And I went back out. And it was by another year later that the Lord began to strip me of my own merit and make me to be poor in spirit. Because notice what happens when he's stripped of his own merit. Verse 17. But when he came to himself. Brethren, that's just a beautiful way of saying that he repented. He came to his senses. He saw how foolish he had been. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish. And notice verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy. You see, what was one of the elements that I suggested this morning constitute poverty of spirit? The recognition that we have no merit, the recognition that we have a debt, thirdly, that we're unworthy. You see, this young man has learnt his unworthiness. He's made to be poor in spirit. And you'll never come home, my friend. You'll never come home. No sinner will ever come from the far country back home until he doesn't have anything. Until all that he has is gone. And so my point being here is only the poor will look for riches elsewhere. Why does Christ give his kingdom to the poor? Because only the poor will seek for riches outside of themselves, because the natural man has his own kingdom. He has his own supposed riches, and he don't need Christ. But when Christ is about the business of saving a sinner, he takes away his own merit. He shows him his sins. He shows him his own unworthiness. But he also shows him that there is true riches to be had. If you come to your senses, repent from your sins, and come back to the Father through the Son. Thus, I suggest that poverty of spirit is necessary to make entrance into the kingdom of God. Nobody ever entered the kingdom of God without poverty of spirit. Listen to the words of our Savior. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, that means changed, and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. By no means you will enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because entrance into the kingdom is a narrow gate. And can I put it frankly? No sinner with his pocket stuffed full with his own merits can squeeze himself into the wicket gate. Can't. Because the gate's too narrow. And his pockets are too fat with his own righteousness. And so what God does is he takes a sinner and he shakes him empty of himself and makes him skinny enough that he can come in the narrow gate. That is, trusting in nothing but Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. You can't bring it, my friend. Nobody will ever get into the kingdom without first being emptied of his own riches. But not only is poverty of spirit necessary to make entrance into the kingdom, it's also necessary to make progress in the kingdom of God. Jesus continued in that text I quoted, Matthew 18:3, notice verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, there has to be this poverty of spirit to get in. And the more poor you become in spirit, the greater you are in the kingdom. Why does Christ give his kingdom to the poor in spirit? First, because only the poor will look elsewhere for riches. But secondly, only in the poverty of spirit does grace shine. Why does Christ give his kingdom to poor sinners? But because in such as these, his grace shines the brighter. Let me illustrate. Let's say there existed a gracious king who ruled over a great kingdom. And wanting to make his graciousness known, he selects one of his subjects to be the target of his royal kindness. But in order to make his benevolence the more prominent, would he choose someone who was already rich? Let's say perhaps someone who was already a member of his royal court. No. But instead, he would go out into the kingdom and find the poorest, dirtiest, and vilest of sinners in order that the contrast would magnify his graciousness all the more. And so too, my brethren, God is brought in from the highways and byways, the poor, crippled, blind and lame, to sit and feast upon the crucified Lamb, to dine upon the fine china of his grace, and to drink from the golden goblet of the wine of his free grace. You see, my friends, the contrast enables his grace to shine the more. And thus he gives his kingdom to the poor. But thirdly, only in poverty of spirit is the kingdom adorned. And by this I mean only the poor in spirit properly represent the king and his kingdom, who are characterized by lowliness and meekness. As we shall see, Lord willing, in upcoming weeks and months, that kingdom dwellers are meek, merciful, peaceable, and willing to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Just look with me quickly back at the end of the Beatitudes. Notice verse 11, Matthew 5. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. In other words, kingdom dwellers are going to be forced to endure persecution. And they're going to be forced to endure it meekly and quietly and peaceably. When, brethren, nobody can do that but the one who's been emptied of his own self-righteousness. You see, by nature, we think of a commandment like that and the whole principle of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. What? I'm going to be mistreated and I can't stand up for myself and I can't fight back. I have to meekly endure the persecution and the reviling and the shame of a wicked world, even when I've done nothing wrong? Yes. My friend, nobody can do that but the one who's been emptied of himself. Only the poor in spirit, the meek and the gentle, are enabled to respond in kind as did our Savior. Look at our Savior, the King of the kingdom. And because the King is meek and gentle, so is His kingdom dwellers. This is the characteristic of the kingdom. And nobody can represent the King accurately. Nobody can represent the characteristics of the kingdom accurately unless they've been emptied of their own self-worth. What am I but a poor, wicked worm in myself? And when people speak evil of me, and they slap me on my cheek, and they take of my goods, and they say naughty things against me wrongly for Jesus' sake, I don't stand up with my fist in their face. You know why? Because what am I but an unworthy, guilty wretch? You know why it is, my friend, that Jesus has chosen to give His kingdom to the poor? It's because only the poor will seek riches in another. Only in poverty of spirit will His mercy and grace shine, and only the poor in spirit can properly adorn or represent accurately the kingdom and the King. Well, that brings me then quickly to a third and final question. How is poverty of spirit to be maintained? While all of Christ's subjects are poor in spirit, they also possess the need to increase and maintain their poverty. If the poor in spirit are blessed, then the more they are conscious of their poverty, the more blessed they will be. Now, my friends, I don't think I have to remind you that we live in a time when poverty of spirit has been all but neglected in the church. Self-esteem has won the day in most places. Feel-good doctrine dominates the pulpit. Poverty of spirit is no longer a virtue or asset. Perhaps some of you, even this morning, have been hearing in the deepest recesses of your minds a voice whispering in your ear, "Come on, you're not really nearly as bad as Pastor Waters thinks. I mean, he's always talking about how wicked we are by nature. And now he even has the audacity to say that we're poor, naked, needy, wretches, even after conversion. Come on. Do you really believe that? Now just look around. There's only 20, 30 people present. Don't you think that if that was the truth, there would be more people? Well, we got 3, 4, 5 churches in the area where there's thousands of cars flocking to get into the church to hear the preaching. Surely, surely, man isn't as bad as this man portrays him. My friend, if you've ever been tempted to think that way, rinse your mind from such stupidity. Because you're worse than you'll ever know. You're worse than I could ever explain. And that after grace. And yet there's something in you and me that don't like to be told it. And even as I tell it to you this afternoon, there's some of you that inside your heart, you're hearing a little whisper in the back of your mind, "I don't like it." And you know why that is? Because there's an evil principle within you called remaining corruption. Now, it could be that you've never been humbled. Possible. Maybe you've never been converted. If you have both fists in your hands at me right now, that's probably why. But even a Christian, my friend, has in their heart remaining evil. And that remaining evil has to be strangled. And so I want to help you this morning very quickly by suggesting a few helps to maintain or promote gospel poverty. Notice, first of all, think long and often upon your native poverty. That is, your own native emptiness, guiltiness, and unworthiness. Think back to the earlier illustration of that gracious king out to seek to manifest his benevolence, and he chooses that dirty, filthy beggar to be the object of his benevolence. Let's switch it, the illustration, a little bit to say this. That the gracious king wants to manifest his benevolence, and so he goes into a filthy orphanage. And he selects out of that orphanage the dirtiest and filthiest orphan. He takes him, brings him back to his palace, he cleanses him off, and he robes him with the garments of the palace. And the child gets treated as an heir of the kingdom. But my friends, how appropriate would it be for that orphan to, on occasion, remind himself of his beggarly heritage, of his poor pedigree? What am I but a dirty, filthy orphan who by divine grace has been taken out of the orphanage of depravity and made to be an heir of the kingdom? What am I? What am I but a filthy orphan? My friend, what is true of me is true of you. You're nothing more in yourself. You are more than that if you're in Christ. We've dealt with that this morning. But you're nothing more in yourself than a dirty, filthy orphan. You and I deserve nothing. Brethren, I can't overstate that. I can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. Do you want to foster? Do you want to maintain? Do you want to promote? Do you want to increase gospel poverty? Then, my friend, think long and hard upon your beggarly heritage, your poor pedigree, that you and I are nothing but poor, filthy orphans. But secondly, think long and often upon your present riches. To contrast what we are by nature and by grace will do much to humble us. In fact, the more we understand what we have been given, the more we'll be humbled in the dust as a result. As I contemplate what I am by nature, a poor, dirty orphan, a beggar, and then as I contemplate what He's made me to be by grace, a co-heir of the kingdom of life, as I weigh these two, my brethren, in the balance, it does many things. But one large thing it does, it humbles me in the dust. Who am I, such a native worm, to receive such amazing riches? Me, a filthy, dirty orphan. And look what He's given me, a mansion and an inheritance. My brethren, the more you get those two truths in you, the more poor in spirit you'll be. Jesus said, it's not a Reformed Baptist doctrine. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that in Jesus Christ You've made us to be so rich. How it should amaze us and humble us and excite us that You've brought us from the pit to the palace. Help us, O God, to feel the weight of both truths. May we not feel too much the one at the exclusion of the other. May we have both equally applied to our conscience this day. Make us to be poor in spirit. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.